Well, again, good morning, as well to those who are joining with us online, and we have the opportunity now to come to God's Word and to be taught by it and built up in it. My thanks to everyone who has been praying and showing a great number of kindnesses to myself and my family as we've recovered from the plague that went through our house, and we are thankfully mostly better, and hopefully we continue in that trajectory for the time being. But we are blessed to be able to, for the first time in 3 weeks, have my entire family here, including myself. So we are very grateful and thankful for the kindness and the prayers. So now as we come to God's Word, as most of you will be aware, we just finished kind of part one in our Haggai and Malachi series. Haggai took us through the first wave of returning exiles coming from their captivity in Babylon. And these exiles needed to be drawn back on course because in coming home they had become self-absorbed. They were more concerned about their own houses and the affairs of their own lives than they were about God and the things of God. They needed to be reminded that their first service and their first attention needed to be upon the Lord, and that if they did so, if they focused themselves upon the Lord and His work, then the rest of their priorities, even their good priorities, would assume their rightful places as well. And so much for the irrelevance of the minor prophets. These are words that could very easily have been preached to us as well. So I know that many of us at one point or another have tried to do or have even successfully done one of those read through the Bible in a year chronologically type plans. These reading plans that don't even necessarily go through whole books of Scripture but allow the timeline of the biblical narrative to dictate our reading. I know that that can be incredibly fruitful, especially one of my favorites is when you're going through the areas in Kings and Chronicles where you get all of those kind of woven together and you start to see how these different instances in Scripture play together. But if you have done one of those read through the Bible chronologically events, you'll realize that the late stages of the Old Testament, it was a pretty busy season of writing. You have the events of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah and Esther and Nehemiah and Malachi and several Psalms all occurring within the same 200 or so year time span. It was certainly a hectic time for God's people as they were in the Babylonian exile and they return. Haggai is probably around 520 BC. And then our next minor prophet book that we're looking at here, Malachi, the last book of our Old Testaments, that takes place approximately 100 or so years later in the late 400s BC. And so it's been about a century in between Haggai and Malachi. Zechariah was also writing in there as well. But in that century gap, the second temple was rebuilt. And in typical human fashion and in typical Israelite fashion, the hot and cold cycle of devotion and deviation began again in Jerusalem. It appears that in the midst of this return to the promised land, and the rebuilding of the temple and the establishing of right worship according to the law, the people's expectations had become misguided. You see, throughout God's timeline, God's people have always been given something to look forward to. And that's by design. We're always looking forward to something. And this is no different. Whether God was taking them to the promised land, they look forward to that day or look forward to the day where God would bring them out of slavery or raise up a leader from them, the greatest expectations, as we referenced at the closing of Haggai, was the coming day of the Lord and attendant to that, the advent of God's Messiah. The coming of that Messiah was meant to usher in this day of the Lord where God himself would intervene in human history on behalf of his people. And these exiles in this century or so in between Haggai and Malachi seem to have gotten somewhat disappointed and disillusioned that this had not yet materialized. They assumed now that we are finally back in the promised land, the exile is over, God is going to inaugurate this kingdom of the Messiah, and everything is going to be roses. But that was not the case. There was this initial fervor where they rebuild the temple, the worship has been reinstated, and then the people once again began to fail in their devotion to the Lord. And as we talked a little bit about in Haggai, the temple worship and the worship of the priests was kind of a precursor to that. We'll get to that, I believe, next week, Lord willing. But if you read through and if you want any kind of extra reading to help give some context to our work through Haggai and Malachi, I encourage you to do some looking at Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, because these are all contemporaries, and that gives us kind of the framework for what's going on and the people that are kind of working through this. But now we're going to get on to Malachi properly. And Malachi as a book, it consists of six main sections. If you are looking at it in any kind of commentary or anything, it's often referred to as disputations, so-called, usually because they follow a pattern where there is some kind of statement from God. God says something, there is a disputation, an argument from God's people, and then a response from God, and that response can look a little bit different depending on the disputation. But we'll take a look and see a little bit of how that works in a quick and fairly short one, but in the first five verses of Malachi, which will be our passage today. One of the difficulties with Malachi sometimes is trying to find it. So page 753 in your Pew Bibles, the last of the Old Testament books. So I invite you to turn there, and we'll read Malachi 1, verses 1 through to verse 5. Starting in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. And yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. But if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. So following the pattern of this book, verse 1, technically speaking, isn't a part of the disputation. It's an introductory sentence to the book as a whole. And it's nice when we get these because they can often carry a great deal of meaning. And here we get our genre, our author, our audience, and the writer of the book all in one short sentence. Regarding the writer, there is all kinds of arguments if you want to get into the weeds, whether or not Malachi is the writer's actual name. Malachi literally means my messenger. So it could be the title of an otherwise nameless messenger or nameless author. Some people think it might have been Ezra writing this book. There are a great deal who think Malachi is just a proper name, but others who say, nope, can't be a proper name because it's not a name we hear anywhere else, and it's a weird name, so it can't be his name. So we aren't told. We aren't given clarity on this, but we know that God could have had this book written by bugs in the sand, and it wouldn't change the fact that it is a message from God to his people. And one way or another, this is a message that God had intended to share with his people. So our writer is Malachi, whoever that might have been. And the audience is Israel. And that's a piece of information that we could really easily pass over. Okay, writing to Israel. But it's significant that God says this is to Israel, and the reason requires a little bit of an Old Testament refresher here. The exiles that were the recipients of this message, written by Malachi, they were largely descendants of the people of Judah, and before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, Jerusalem, where these people were living, the city that they were building, that had been the capital city of Judah, and Judah was the southern kingdom of a divided country that had once been known as Israel. Israel, on the other hand, had been the northern kingdom whose capital was Samaria. So Israel had fractured into two often opposing kingdoms after the death of Solomon. And by addressing this message to Israel, God is reinforcing something that is very important to our understanding of the book as a whole. Last week, as we closed on Haggai, we heard about how God had restored right worship in the temple, how he had reestablished the ministry of the priests, how he had reestablished the Davidic kingly lineage through the blessing of Zerubbabel. And much of Ezra and Nehemiah, those have to do with the recommitment of God's people to God's law. And so God is restoring what had been fractured and what had been broken and what many Israelites would have assumed had been lost through their own infighting and eventually their trip to Babylon. But here God is restoring by name his people. He's not talking to northern kingdom Israel and southern kingdom Judah, but he is speaking to his people, Israel. And oftentimes we'll realize that names are important throughout Scripture, regularly carrying significant and divine meaning. And it was God himself who renamed the patriarch Jacob to Israel in Genesis chapters 32 and 35. And the people that came from him became known as Israel or Israelites. And the name Israel for the people as a nation, it connected them corporately to the promises that God had made them throughout the ages. They were a people to whom there had been promises given, and including and especially promises to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were kind of the big three. So the message of Malachi is to all of God's people, corporately here called Israel. And it is a message from none other than Yahweh himself. And the final part of this passage takes us into disputation number one. But one other piece of information. This is called the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And there we get our genre, and the word that's used here, translated as the oracle, is not a word that is typically reserved for good news. It directly translates as burden, and it's often used in passages where there is a prophetic utterance against a people or a city or a nation. Examples such as Isaiah 13, there is the oracle against Babylon. Or in Nahum 1:1, it is the oracle against Nineveh. So this oracle, this language here, prepares the people for something of a hammer blow. The prophet stands up and he says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi," and you can see already, even from the language, storm clouds start to gather, and the audience kind of braces for the sword to fall. And the very first words out of his mouth after this, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you." And this does not immediately sound like the bad news that they probably would have expected. This is going to be a pronunciation of judgment. It is an oracle. It is a burden upon this prophet to tell God's people this, but he starts with, I have loved you. The problem here, and this will become apparent as we move throughout Malachi, is not that the Lord has abandoned his people, that he is planning on abandoning them, or that he did not love them. The problem that Malachi is dealing with is that their love for him had grown cold. God's people had grown complacent in their relationship with the Lord. So this oracle opens, I have loved you, says the Lord, and the very first words out of their mouth, their disputation, but you say, how have you loved us? And this is not a, oh, please tell me how much you've loved me. This is a sarcastic question. This is a rhetorical question. It is, no, you haven't. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? But if we follow the passages of Scripture, if we are familiar with our Old Testament, our New Testament, and anywhere in between, we know that God has indeed loved his people. Probably one of the most familiar and clearest to us, we are well-versed in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about how marriage is the pinnacle of kind of human love. It is meant as a reflection of the love between Christ and his church. God says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God has loved his people. But maybe as you're hearing that, you go, wait a second, that's New Testament. That is Christ and the church, and that is different than God and his people Israel, isn't it? Not if we consider the language of the Old Testament. Perhaps a less joyful but no less meaningful book for us is the book of Hosea. God says to his unfaithful and wandering people, someone that he's been comparing to an unfaithful bride, he says in Hosea 2:19-20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The Lord loves his people. And even in our scripture reading, which Dick read for us in Deuteronomy 7, God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It is no idle or half-hearted love that God shows towards his people. And when his people question his love, when his people say, how have you loved us? The greatest and clearest example of his love, the greatest thing by which he could encourage and rekindle this understanding of his love for his people, was his original sovereign and intentional design to choose them in the first place. How have you loved us? God responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. But what is it that their own eyes shall see? What is it that's going to make them say, great is the Lord? When questioned, how have you loved us? God could have pointed to any of an almost innumerable mountain of examples, proofs given over nearly 2,000 years since the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. And I mean, we think of some of the greatest hits of the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea, the sun stopping for Joshua, the slaying of the giant Goliath by the simple shepherd boy David, faithful Daniel emerging from the lion's den that was meant to be his tomb. Look at those incredible moments, moments where God brought his almighty power to bear on his people's behalf. Look how God has loved you. Or maybe you prefer the more tender moments where God showed his love for his people in maybe less intense fashion. The moment when Abraham looks up and sees the ram in the thicket as a replacement for the sacrifice for his son Isaac. Elijah on the mountaintop, and God meets Elijah not in the earthquake or the wind or the fire, but in a gentle whisper. The story of Ruth the Moabitess, who has found a faithful and kind redeemer in Boaz, all by God's design. Look how God has loved you. God could have taken them to any one of these greatest hits, the big moments, the moments where like, wow, look at what God has done. Or the tender moments, aw, look at what the ones that stir our heartstrings a little bit. But what God takes them to is far more tender and far more almighty of a moment in Israel's history than any other display of love for them. How have I, the Lord, loved you? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Two brothers, twin brothers, and God says, looking at Israel, looking at a people that had rejected him time and time again, a people who even now, after they've been released from captivity in Babylon, brought back home to the promised land, they have the gall to say, how have you loved us? God says, how have I loved you? I chose you. And then he gives an example of the results of that choosing work. And it's a negative example. After being similarly captured and subjugated in the Babylonian invasion of the area, the Edomites were essentially replaced. If we look at our understanding of archaeological history, the Edomites were replaced, a group of peoples known as the Nabataeans. They essentially took over. It wasn't so much the big flood of invasion, but the Edomites were just pushed out. The Nabataeans moved in and pushed the Edomites out, and they were totally displaced. And those Edomites were the descendants of Esau, while Israelites were descendants of Jacob. These were two peoples that sprang from the same family. They lived in the same area. Their borders butted up against one another. So why should one be totally decimated, falling into ruin and total historical obscurity? They essentially became kind of piggybackers on Judah, and they just kind of moved in the south and were just there. They were no longer truly their own people. Why is that Edom's fate when Israel was restored? Why should God love Jacob and hate Esau? And now I know that many of you can already see the writing on the wall, and the doctrine of predestination, of the sovereign choosing will of God, it can be an uncomfortable one. But it's one that receives its fair share of scriptural airtime, so we can't just avoid it. That's one of the beauties of preaching through entire books of scripture, is I think I would get a few questions if people all of a sudden I started preaching in verse 6. So you missed a passage. So we need to engage with the passage, and we cannot avoid it. But considering where this leads, we also need to remember that we can't weaponize it. I know that there's going to be believers that fall on either end of the understanding of the doctrine of predestination and God's sovereign choosing of his people. And you might disagree with me and what you would hear from this pulpit, and that's okay. You're allowed to disagree. And we might not always see eye to eye on the points of doctrine. But as long as we can agree on the essentials of the Christian truth and have healthy and meaningful dialogue that sharpens our understanding of God's word, we ought not to be divided from one another. So you might disagree, that's okay, and we can still love and care for one another. But anyways, the Lord is pressed by his people to identify, how have you loved us? And the response that he gives is to highlight the differences between Jacob and Esau's fortune, Israel and Edom. And the defining difference between them is that God has loved Jacob and Esau, he has hated. It's made clear in Deuteronomy 7, God didn't love Israel because of their greatness. He didn't love them because they are worthiness. He didn't love them because of their greatness in number. God chose them because he had set his love upon them. They were specifically chosen and called out by God for no reason except for God's own divine choice to have mercy on whom he would have mercy. That's why our passage here, where you'll probably be more familiar with this passage if you haven't spent a bunch of time studying Malachi, you'll be familiar with it from Romans chapter 9. And Paul himself brings this in and identifies the Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Paul said that God's choice was made in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, what we often don't realize, what our own inflated sense of human self-importance refuses to see, is that neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's love. Neither the believer nor the pagan is owed an ounce of the Father's kindness or affection, and we cannot earn an ounce of the Father's affection. We need to come to terms with who we are without God. We need to come to terms with the fact that all any of us deserve is death from the very beginning. And Scripture bears this out across its pages. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Ephesians 2:3, "We are by nature children of wrath." Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers who couldn't have been more different. You've got the smooth one and the hairy one. You've got the homebody, you've got the hunter, you've got the mama's boy and the daddy's boy. They were as different as two people can be. And yet they were utterly alike in their natural standing before God. They were both naturally objects of wrath, enemies of God and sinners without hope, as are we. But, and this is why we need to understand, God's sovereign choosing and election of his people is not a club that we can beat someone over the head with. It is an example of God's divine love. God chose Jacob as one upon whom he would set his love. He chose to save and to redeem Jacob, not because Jacob deserved it more than Esau. He chose Jacob because it was God's will and God's glory to do so. And Esau, as much as it grates on our own personal sense of what ought to have been done, God chose Jacob, and he left Esau to remain under the well-earned righteous wrath that he deserved. So when Israel asks how God has loved them, there is no greater example that God can give his people of how he has loved them. There is no instance he can point to throughout all of Scripture of how have I loved you that is more clear than to say, how have I loved you? I chose you. And every other example you can think of God showing his love for his people throughout Scripture, all of that comes back to and stems from the divine sovereign love demonstrated in calling a people to himself who don't deserve it, who frankly deserve the same judgment that God would level against his enemies. And by God's grace, he doesn't simply just choose a people. He chooses them, and he covenants with them, and he sanctifies them. One of the most incredible things in a marriage ceremony is when a man takes a woman, his bride, and says, I choose to love you and only you to the exclusion of any other woman whom I could love or who might love me. Other women could come along. They might be beautiful. They might be even incredible women of Christian character. They might fall at my feet, and yet I choose to love you alone as my chosen bride. You are mine, and I am yours. And then the groom makes a covenant with her to this effect. And according to God's design, he is to love her, to give himself up for her, to sanctify her, to care for her in such a way that he can present her before God in better condition than when he received her as his bride. And this is what God does for his people. Not only does he demonstrate his power to sovereignly choose for himself a people on whom he would set his love, he covenants with them and uses his power to progressively make them into a people who would love and honor him. By the working of his Spirit in and upon his people, he would cause them to live to his glory. And if you read ahead a little bit, if you know where Malachi is going with the rest of this oracle, God's people have not acted as they should have. Their affections have wandered. There we'll see throughout the rest of Malachi, there's several references to their unfaithfulness to their own spouses as an example of who they have become. Their affections have wandered. They're not living in a way that honors God, especially the God who chose them and loves them. This oracle that begins with a declaration of God's love, accompanied by the greatest proof of it, it is all designed to bring his people back to himself. This is an oracle. It is a burden. There's a heaviness to it that is all pivoting around the fact that God's people have started to turn their back on one that has been loved as God has loved his people. The warning passages in Hebrews make clear to us that there is this love from God, there's this love that would draw us unto eternal salvation, but that love demands a response from his people. We can't just intellectually assent to, okay, God, you have loved me, you have chosen me, I'm going to live my own life as I please, and hopefully you'll welcome me in the end. God's love demands that we love him, and the greatest example of our love for him is that we would honor him and obey his commandments. God's people, Malachi's audience, they were frustrated. They were frustrated. God did not yet send the Messiah. They're back in the promised land. They're still a subjugated people. God, I thought you were going to restore us. I thought we were going to have that freedom and that joy that comes along with the day of the Lord. That's what we've been looking forward to. That's what we've been expecting. And you, how have you loved us? And God says, I have loved you because I have chosen you. And God was still working on his sovereign plan, where he is laying out and preparing to send his son, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, that his people could be saved at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And today, both Jews and Gentiles, even the faithful of Malachi's day, they find their hope and their salvation in the coming Messiah, in Jesus. For in Christ, the fullness of what God declares here, the fullness of that love that God indicates, I have chosen you, and look how far I'm willing to go in choosing you. I'm willing to step out of heaven and come and be born as a man here on this earth. That is how much I love you. That is how far my choosing of you go, that I am willing to come. In Christ, the fullness of God's love becomes apparent. God himself, God the Son, would be made flesh, that his love would be made known. And whether it is in Malachi's day or today, there are still those who will reject him. There are still those who find themselves as objects of wrath, whose sentence will be death, and who will know the wrath of God poured out upon all unrighteousness. And one of the things that gets thrown in the face of this doctrine of predestination, that God would choose for himself a people, well, if God's going to choose a people, then I don't need to even bother sharing the gospel because God already chose. And to that I ask, do you know the mind of God? Do you know whom God has chosen? And if the answer is no, if you do not have the mind of God, then we must share the gospel like it is the sweetest news that has ever existed, because God has determined to use the work of his people, the sharing of his gospel through the mouths of his preachers. And when I say preachers, I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about you. God is determined to use the word spoken by his people to bring salvation to those whom he has chosen. And that is incredible news, especially for those of us who are sharing the gospel, because it is my job to share the gospel. to everyone, to all who would listen. Everyone who would hear it needs to hear that Christ is Lord and that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever should believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Everyone needs to hear that message. But it's not my job to make them believe that message. It's not our job to preach a person into heaven, as a brother recently told me. It is my job to share the gospel and to leave the rest to the sovereign choosing work of God to reveal that truth as truth in the spirit of those whom he has called. And if you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you are saved. And when you hear, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, we need to hear the infinite, all-powerful love of God. We need to fall to our knees and say, but I don't deserve that love. And God says, I don't care if you deserve that love. No one deserves that love, and yet I have chosen you. And we say, how? How have you chosen me? Because I have chosen you. Don't argue with me. And we say, thank you. And then we live as ones who have been called out, not by our own will, not by our own works, but as people who have been selected and commissioned by God and sent out. We who have been chosen by God cannot live like the world that we have been called out of. We deserve to be destroyed along with the rest of the world. But by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone, God has saved us, so we must live as ones who have been bought with an incredibly high price, the ultimate price, the life of our Lord Jesus. And we must glorify him in all that we do. And we must tell everyone who will listen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are no better words than the words of your psalmists. We say along with the psalmist in Psalm 97, Lord, you reign. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Lord, clouds and thick darkness are all around you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Fire goes from before you and burns up your adversaries all around. Your lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before you, O Lord, before you, the Lord of all the earth. Our God, the heavens proclaim your righteousness, and all the people see your glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. All shall worship you. And Lord, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. God, cause all who love you to hate evil. Preserve the lives of your saints. Deliver us from the hands of the wicked. God, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. So we rejoice in you, O Lord, we whom have been called righteousness because of the work of Christ. We give thanks to your holy name. Lord, we praise you that you would choose us And we do not for a second claim the right to this. We do not for a second claim that we deserve your love. But Lord, we pray that you would make us into a person like your son Jesus, the one whom did deserve your love, and who instead received your wrath on behalf of your people. And Lord, may your sovereign and choosing love drive us to declare that love to all who would hear it, and to live lives as ones who have been saved who don't deserve it. May our lives change because of what we have seen in these ancient words of your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your holy word, that we can know you, we can see you, we can see what you have called us to. And that for those whom you have called, you have also given your Holy Spirit as the down payment, as the seal of the hope that we have yet to come, of life eternal in Jesus Christ. And that even now, that Holy Spirit would take and apply your word and your truth to our hearts, that we would see the truth and know it as such. For we know that your word is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those whom you have called, to those whom you have chosen, to those whom you have given your spirit, your word becomes the most valuable, the most precious thing in our lives, that we could see you and know you for who you are. May we live as people who have been called out, set apart for your purpose and your glory. And as we do so, may we know the infinite satisfaction that comes from living according to our created purpose, that we would witness to your greatness and your glory in all things. God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.